to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. A very interesting book, no doubt. The book of Hosea. Now, I'm going to ask Debbie and Roll if you can fire up that map so we can have a visual. I want you to understand the book of Hosea. First of all, his name. His name means salvation, Hashua. It sounds almost like Yeshua, salvation. It is a compressed word for Savior or salvation, Hosea. Now, if you have a handout, the author says here, our knowledge of the life of Hosea is derived exclusively from the book which bear his name. He prophesies to the northern kingdom, Israel, or Ephraim. Ephraim was known as the northern kingdom. During the same time that Isaiah was prophesying to the southern kingdom, Judah, although Amos was also prophesying Israel, it was Hosea who was the one writing prophet of the northern kingdom to address his own people, speaking to them with a broken heart. He prophesied their impending exile. Now, you need to understand for those young Christians, and this is why we're doing it. Some old veterans in the faith, you already know the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. But I'm speaking to those that don't really know about this divided kingdom. When you look at the book of 2 Kings, the 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that's what we call it, Kings. The land of Israel was divided. There were 10 tribes on the north and 2 tribes on the south. In the southern kingdom, it was known as the southern kingdom. It was known as Judah. And here you see the demarcation line right here, this thick line here. And then you have the northern kingdom. And you have here, you have Dan, you have Reuben, you have Gad, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Manasseh. And so in here on the bottom, you have Simeon and Judah. And you have the city of Jerusalem. It's the capital of Judah. And the capital of Israel is Samaria. Now, Samaria was destroyed by the nation the Assyrian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the northern kingdom, actually obliterated the 10 tribes of Israel. They're gone. They're no longer because of that. And then God promises Hosea. He says, Hosea, you tell Israel that I am going to wipe them out. But I'm going to save Judah. But not by bows or arrows. You remember how Judah or Jerusalem was saved. Hezekiah was the king. And Hezekiah was freaking out because the Assyrians, after destroying Israel, they were coming to attack Jerusalem. 185,000 Assyrians came to destroy Israel or Jerusalem. Hezekiah calls Isaiah. Isaiah, what should we do? And Isaiah prophesies, thus says the Lord, don't freak out. He says, nothing is going to happen to us. And during the night, the Bible says that an angel had wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. No shots were fired. The next morning, the Bible says that the people in the wall looked up and all 185,000 people were wiped out. So they were safe from slaughter. But 100 years later, we have another empire that came and destroyed Jerusalem. And we had a similar prophet by the name of Jeremiah. That empire was the Babylonian Empire. And it came and it destroyed finally Judah. So we have two prophets. The prophet here in Judah, Isaiah. In the northern kingdom, we have a prophet named Hosea. We also have another prophet by the name of Amos. Amos is also speaking for God in Israel. But it's Hosea who had a written word for the people. And so is Hosea. He is considered a minor prophet. What's a minor prophet? You heard of major prophets and minor prophets? The major prophets, you got Jeremiah, you got Isaiah, you got Ezekiel, you have Daniel. And so those are what you would call the major prophets. Now, there are 12 minor prophets. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we have these called minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are not minor in the sense of being less important than the major prophets. The reason they're identified as minor prophets mainly because of the short book of their writings. Two chapters, three chapters. Although Zechariah is there 12 chapters, it's very important. 14 chapters, it's very important. But the Hebrew Bible just basically calls them the 12 prophets. But we call them theologically the minor prophets, not because they're not important, but because of the brevity of their books. One chapter, two chapters. And here, for example, we have 14 chapters. So it's pretty long, but Hosea is still called a minor prophet. What about the timeline? The timeline is in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of what? Judah. So where's Judah? Right here. So his ministry lasted long enough for some of these kings from Judah. However, over here in Israel, look what happens. In Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of what? Israel. So they're giving us a timeline. The king here is Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam the second. Because when the kingdom was divided, it was Jeroboam. And because there are two Jeroboams, we identify this dude as Jeroboam the second. So there's a timeline. It's important that we have timelines. Now, it doesn't give us a specific date, but there's enough historical documentation that we can figure it out, the time that Hosea was teaching, because he tells us it was during the 41-year reign of Hezekiah, or forgive me, Jeroboam. And then in the north, we have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There were four kings. And I believe we have a diagram to show you this, to appreciate this. Here we go. You see the chronology of the rulers of the divided kingdom. You see to the left you have Judah, you have Israel. There's Jeroboam the first. They were the first one that started the kingdom and that was divided. Rehoboam went to the south and Jeroboam went to the north and they were divided. And then you have all these kings of Israel and then you have all the kings of Judah. And so, give me the next one. Here we go. And here it is, see? You have Uzziah, you have Jotham, you have Ahaz, you have Hezekiah in Israel. And then in Judah, you only have one. Forgive me, I'm going backwards. Jeroboam is in the... Oh, man. Sniffing glue. Don't ever sniff glue. Bring me the other one. There you go, Judah. Now bring it back. Thank you so much. Thank you. So we have Judah, and then we have Israel in the north, Jeroboam the second. And here we have the timeline. So we can very safely say, even though there's question mark for Uzziah, we can safely begin to say that his ministry began almost in 742 to 750 something. So we can really figure it out close to the timeline. Now, during the time of Jeroboam, it was a very prosperous time. Wonderful. The reign of Jeroboam, Israel enjoyed prosperity. But as you know, promotion, erosion happens. When you have no need of God, when everything you have, you don't need to pray. Everything's going well. And what happened is that prosperity came to Jeroboam's kingdom. And give me the divided kingdom again, the map. And everyone was prospering. But there was a problem. Even though the shrines of the gods thronged with worshippers, the poor were oppressed by people whose religion became external. This was the longest of the prophetic books written before the captivity. Hosea prophesies in a dark and melancholy period of Israel's history, the period of Israel's decline and fall. Their sins had brought upon them great national disasters. their homicides and fornication, their perjury and theft, their idolatry, gross idolatry, and their impiety are censured and satirized with a faithful severity. During the prosperous years of Jeroboam II, judgment seemed remote to the average Israelite, yet the Assyrian power was soon to be felt in Western Asia. You see, the prophet kept prophesizing, God is coming to judge the people. Notice what you're doing. But they were prospering. There was lots of money. There was a lot of prosperity. There was a lot of food. There was a lot of riches. Even though it brought moral corruption to their society. Because they began to worship the Canaanite gods. Most of the Canaanite gods, you should know, they're what we call sexual-oriented gods. They were worshipped phallics. Phallics are basically male organs. And they were phallics. They would worship all the sensuality. It was one of those let's get naked religions. It's like today. We have many gods. We have the god of pornography today. And that is captivating and capturing many men. There are those things that attract you and they hold you down, they keep you from God. And so here, the prosperity was abundant, but under the belly of society, there was a great moral decline. There was a moral corruption, and they were exploiting the poor people. And there were those who looked religious, but they were living like hell, and they were misrepresenting God. They were worshiped up in the trees. They were worshiped up in the plains, and they begin to worship these Canaanite gods. So we have the timeline. The book may be divided into two parts. The first part containing chapters 1 and 3 and symbolically representing the idolatry of Israel under the imagery borrowed from the matrimonial relationship. The figures of marriage and adultery are common in the Old Testament writings to represent the spiritual relations between Jehovah and the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that God is the husband to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of who? Christ. In the Old Testament, God looked upon His relationship as one of the most precious institutions that God has created, and that is marriage. So God looked at marriage as the institute of holiness. He says, I am your husband, Israel. You are my wife. And here we have this situation where God looks upon as the people of God that were defecting to worship other gods, and God called that adultery affair. He says, you're unfaithful to me. I am your husband. But here you see, in this particular story, we see here love, we see romance, we see marriage, we see adultery and unfaithfulness, we see forgiveness, mercy, love, long-suffering, and the anguish of heart. One of the most painful, I don't know, I don't experience it, but I've seen it. We have much pain. We experience all kinds of pain. But someone told me, there's no greater pain than to go through a marital infidelity when someone breaks your heart. This is, Pancho, you don't understand. Psychologists call it a psychic injury. But here God, using Hosea as an example, as a what they would call a similitude, an example. He says, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry a whore. See, the Bible calls it harlot. When you say harlot, it kind of puts a little ring of niceness. Harlot. But when you say whore, it sounds horrible. You see, the same thing when you say crackhead. Oh, crackhead sounds so bad. Call me a chemical dependent. Oh, we're not shacking up. That sounds so horrible. Let's call it cohabitating. Oh, don't call me a homosexual. Call me an alternative lifestyler. Don't call me a homeless person. Just call me a transient in transit. You understand? I'm not lying. I'm not a liar. This is called Clintonian language. You see, we're changing the meaning because it's so horrible. But God calls him like it is. Hosea, go marry a whore. Why? Because Israel has been unfaithful to me, and I'm going to use you. You notice in verse 1 it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Now notice the difference in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea. The word of God comes to Hosea, and then the word of God comes by way of Hosea. So when Hosea gets filled with the Holy Spirit, he becomes a prophet of God. And he says, thus says the Lord. In the moment Hosea says, thus says the Lord, the word of God is going to be used to be spoken by this man. And he is going to be the prophet, a prominent prophet. What's his message? Well, the first part contains chapters 1 to 3, represents the idolatry of Israel. And then the second part, chapters 4 through 14, is a summary of Hosea's discourses. They are filled with denunciations, threatenings, exhortations, promises, and revelations of mercy. And then, in chapters 4 through 8, you have the sins of Israel denounced. In chapters 9 through 10, you have doom and gloom announcement. In chapter 11, you have the love of God affirmed. Chapters 12 and 13, you have the discipline of God. And then finally, chapter 14, a blessing. Chapter 1 starts with a curse. God is angry. But God promises also that He has mercy. This is a book of mercy. This is a book of grace. So, Hosea's marriage. Now, Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord is depicted by Hosea in terms of a wife who has turned her back upon a faithful husband in order to follow evil lovers. Now, that's another word. We don't say lovers anymore. It sounds so horrible. They're given a French word, paramours. Or rendezvous. We call that the hookup on the street. Oh, it's not hookup. It's a rendezvous. We give it a French word so we can make good. A peeping Tom. We call him a voyeur. Oh, voyeur sounds so romantic. No, you are peeping Tom. We change the words. And so, Hosea's mission was both special and painful. He was called to experience the anguish caused by an unfaithful wife. A wife whose sexual adultery mirrored the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel, which had been unfaithful to the Lord by worshipping idols and rejecting the holiness in His law. The names of His children were chosen by God as reminders of Israel's unfaithfulness. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. What does that mean? Some people don't understand and don't really take exactly with the way Calvary Chapel believes. At least Chuck believes this way. That he actually went and married a prostitute. But there are many interpretations of these strange words, but they fit in three categories. The first one, some suggest that the words are intended to represent an allegory designed to impart the spiritual lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness, and that Hosea did not actually contract such a marriage. It was only an allegory. Secondly, some insist that Hosea actually married a woman known to him to be a harlot, perhaps a temple prostitute. Third, many hold that Hosea married a woman whom he thought to be pure, but later learned of her unfaithfulness. According to this view, with high hopes, Hosea married Gomer only to learn of her tendency towards adultery. Separation followed, and according to chapter 2, verse 2, actually contains a divorce formula. She is not my wife, neither I'm her husband. Unquote. Still, Hosea's loves persisted, and subsequently he remarried her. So, which one is it? Well, we believe in the second one. God told him, go marry a whore. Simple. So he goes and marries Gomer. Now, people ask, why did he do something that is ungodly? Well, I don't know. God can do whatever He wants, you know that. People say, well, that's not like God. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll ask Him why. But in the meantime, the fact remains that he married a prostitute. Now, a prostitute is very different. Because when you have a prostitute, Basically, you have no romance. When you have a prostitute, and I have it here. Where is it at? I have it. Well, I know it from my heart. In prostitution, it's a love transaction. It's a sexual favor. There is no love. There are no emotions. There are no bonds. It's just sexual gratification. Unnatural sex or weirdness exchange for money. No love, no emotions, no bond. It's just a sexual gratification, a business transaction. That's what she was. She was a prostitute. She had children by Hosea, and each name was selected by God to parallel what was happening in Israel at that time. And God is very angry. Now, let's read. We're not going to expound on it because we'll expound on it next week. We'll cover chapters 1 and 2. But let's read on so we can get an idea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel. Does that make sense to you now? With the map here and everything, does that make sense to you? Timeline. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Why? Here it is. For the land has committed great what? Harlotry. How? Here it is. By what? Departing from the Lord. So the Lord equated defection of Israel. He equated turning the back on God. He equated it as an unfaithful, adulterous relationship. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer. The word Gomer means complete. It's not Gomer pile. Well, golly. No. Now, if you don't know who Gomer pile is, don't worry about it. The Lord bless your youth. So he went and took Gomer, which means complete, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, notice the order comes, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. What did he say? I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel. How many here don't even know what that means? Raise your hand if you don't know. How many do know? Cool. Most of us don't know. Well, we need to know. Your homework. You go and read 2 Kings chapter 10. There is mass slaughter by Jehu. He kills the sons of a man of God. He takes their head off, puts them in a basket, and presents it to the parents. A horrible thing. A horrible thing. And God says, you went over the line. You went over the line. Someone said, how far can I get away, you know, before God gets a hold of me? Sometimes they ask me that foolish question. How far can I go, Pastor, before God put a judgment on me? I don't know. I don't know where that line is. But some people like to get at the edge of the line thinking, I can get away. But we don't even know where the line is at. Sometimes we already crossed the line and you're only standing on solid grace of God. But where is that line? No one knows. But in chapter 10 of 2 Kings, they had crossed over the line with wickedness. And God promised him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And I'm going to bring a what? An end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So here, and this valley around here is the fertile valley. In Jezreel, God says, in that day, I am going to destroy all of Israel. And by the way, God calls Israel a nickname, Ephraim. So when you hear Ephraim, he's relating to Israel, the nation or the northern kingdom of Israel. So God is already angry. He's not done yet. Verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. The word Lo in the Hebrew means no. Ruhamah means belong. Basically, God was saying, you do not belong to me. How wonderful John says in 1 John chapter 3. He says, behold, he says, how awesome it is to be called children of God. It's an amazing thing that we can be called children of God. Here God says, Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Can you imagine if God said to you, no more. No more mercy on you. You've gone over the line. You've gone over the edge. I hope that we will never hear that. God loves you today. The fact that you're here and the fact that you invested time to be here when a lot of people are watching the game. I'm not against the game. I love basketball. And I do hope that the Lakers win for the sake because I belong to the city for no other reason. But I have more important things than watching these men win millions and millions of dollars. I don't find it entertaining anymore. If I'm available, if time permits it, right on. There was a great game in Mexico. Everything stopped. There was this soccer game in Mexico. You may not be familiar with it, but everything stops. Taxi stop, everything stops. It was a club called America with Guadalajara. Nobody was working, brother. It was just like a ghost town. It was minimal car movement, and everybody was yelling. And yet, thousands of people showed up at the festival. In life, sometimes there are more important games than watching professional games. They're matters of the heart. And so here God says, you went over the line. You should call her Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, for I will utterly take them away. Yet, notice what he says, yet I will have mercy on the house of what? Wait a minute, cold shot. You mean you're going to kill us? And you're going to have mercy on Judah? Yeah. Why? Because Judah are sensible for right now. They're sensible. The prophet Isaiah, prophesying to Judah, says, oh Judah, listen to me. He says, look at your sister Israel. Look what she's doing. Learn from her mistakes. Can you imagine how you and I would be here if we're here in Montebello and God destroys City of Commerce and Pico Rivera and Whittier? What happened to Pico? It's gone. What happened to Whittier? It's destroyed. What happened to Commerce? It's destroyed. What happened to Monterey Park? It was destroyed. Who destroyed it? God. Why? Well, they were not listening to Him. We listen to Him. Big time. We're going to listen to Him. We don't want to happen to us what happened to these nations. And that's what Judah was very attentive. And God says, I will have mercy on Judah. Verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God. Notice this. And I will not save them by what? Bow, nor by what? Sword, or by battle, or by horses, or by horsemen. These are all implementation of war. Horses, bows, arrows. These were implements of warfare. And God says, I'm not going to save any. You see, sometimes, if not all the time, the Bible says the battle belongs to who? To the Lord. What is your battle tonight? Is it the battle of the bulge? I'm not being funny. I'm trying to lose weight myself. Not to look good, but to be healthy. To be healthy. I'm slowing down. But it's a battle. And it's not because I like exercise. I do exercise. My metabolism is not the same anymore. I know that I will never come to 130 pounds like I was in high school. I know that's not a reality. But I can lose 10. I can breathe better. My wife says, you're snoring big time now. So I went to the doctor, you know, not for that reason. But I said, Pastor, you know, I said, doctor, give me the news. No. I said, doctor. Sorry. I said, doctor. I said, I snore. And without looking, he said, what? I'm sorry? I'm beginning to snore. Yeah, well, if you lose a couple of pounds, maybe you... And there I'm sitting, and I go, yeah. And so, I have a battle. But I gave it to God. Help me. You have a foul marriage, and you're trying to fight it yourself? Give it to God. You have a wandering son or daughter who's lost, prodigal? Give it to God. Doesn't mean you don't care. But you're going to have to take that burden upon your shoulders. Give it to God. The battle belongs to the Lord. And here God says, I'm going to save Judah. Why? Because they're attentive to me. But I'm going to save them without a battle, without firing a shot, without any bullets, without any political warfare, with nominal shields, without weapons or nothing. I told you how they were saved. God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians overnight, one angel. It's God's work, not our work. The battle belongs to the Lord. And then, in verse 8, he says, now when she weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived again and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami. No, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. God is angry. He says, I will no longer have mercy. You are not my people. I will not be your God. I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it shall come to pass. I will avenge the bloodshed that happened in Israel and the house of Jehu. I'm going to destroy Israel. Now here where God's love comes in. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It doesn't make sense. How, if you're going to destroy all the multitudes of this place, and you're going to destroy it, and then you come up saying that, but yet, the people of Israel should be as the number of the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. How? He says, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There should be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So there is a promise. There's a restoration. There's a message of hope. You notice damnation, hopelessness, and judgment. Yet in the midst of judgment, on the other hand, you see the love of God and the comfort of God, the intervention of God, the love of God and the hope of God and the message of hope. He says, it will come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it should be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of that land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So he's speaking about a futuristic event. That one day, the land of Israel, although divided, one day in the future, he said, Israel and Judah will come together. I ask you this evening, do we have a country and a nation of Israel today? Have you been to Israel? If you've been to Israel, we have traveled from Jerusalem all the way up to Dan. We were there a month ago, 2 months ago, whatever it was. And there over here, you have Syria. Over here, right, you can see Lebanon. And when you come down the Jordan River, there is Jordan right here. Egypt's right here on this side. All of this now belongs to Israel. But that's not the ultimate goal. One day, they shall be together as one. Hosea was speaking about a futuristic event that has not happened yet. Ever since the divided line, we still don't know where are the 12 tribes of Israel to this day. Well, one day, they should be recognized. As Hosea says here, the children of Judah, verse 11, and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Next week, we'll cover chapter 1, chapter 2. Now, I want you to understand that we're going to be dealing with marriage. We're going to be dealing with marriage affairs. We're going to be talking about unfaithfulness. And then one element, when people want to get back together, which Hosea did. Hosea's wife did not commit adultery one time. She had a propensity to sin and go back to after love. She abandoned Hosea. She abandoned her children. And she went for the hookup. She loved whoring around. And when she was all thrashed and all messed up, God told Hosea, go get her back. Now a man will say, in his logic sense, she's messing around with other men. She's filthy. She's dirty. She ran out on me. Look at her. Another man will say, no way. My pride will prohibit me. But Hosea, portraying the part of God, he went up and bought her for some money and took her home as she was all thrashed and took her back home. Forgave her. Was able to adore her. Was able not only to forgive her but to restore her. He was in love with her. And no matter what she did, Hosea will take her back. That is the image of God. No matter how far we're gone, God's love overpowers those places where you've been. I don't care how deep you've gone. I don't care how far you have gone. God loves you tonight. Understand that. Read the book of Hosea on your own time. It will blow your mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this evening. And thank you for those that have come to Christ this evening. And Father, we pray that you may go before us as we go on our way. May you remind us 24/7 of this magnitude of supreme love that you have for each and every one of us. Father, may this love enrapture us. May this love become a catalyst to continue following you. May this love, may we know the depth and the width and the height. May we claim out like Paul, for I am convinced and persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Not sword, not peril, not nakedness, not poverty, not riches, not a broken heart. For nothing shall separate us from the love that is in Jesus Christ. May you remind us of that wonderful love tonight. Go before us, Father. May you bless us with your presence as we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Let's all stand. And as Petey and Jen sings this song, you know, there might be some of you who just want to be prayed for. And I don't want to make this a trivial thing. We're going to pray for you. But there are some of you, there are times I felt like that. When I would go to church as a non-pastor, I would come to the house of God and it was beautiful. God spoke. But in my heart, I wanted to get things out of my bosom. I wanted to come to God and just relieve me of burdens that I had, financial or hardships that I was going through. I just wanted Pastor Raul to say, come, let us pray for you. And at times, that never happened. And I walk away home and I say, Lord, I wish there was that invitation for me to come forward and just speak to you. And I want to create that opportunity. So as we sing this song, as they sing the song, if you want to come up, I'll wait for you. For the rest of you that need to go home, go quietly. Go out that way, not this way, but go out that way. If you need to go to the cafeteria, go out that way. Don't make any noise here. Walk out, not talking to anyone. Just walk out. The moment you step out, you can talk. But for those that need to come to the altar, we'll wait for you and we'll pray for you before you leave. May the Lord be with you for those that need to leave. God bless you. Love you. Have a good night. Let's worship the Lord.